Well, again, as I come to speak to you tonight, I do want to thank Pastor Ronald and the elders for the confidence and brotherly warmth in inviting me to come and minister to you tonight. When Brother Timothy Wu was urging me so insistently to come and visit you in Zambia, I said to him, "Timothy, why? And why me?" I was not reluctant to come, but I did want to know why in particular he was pressing so earnestly and urgently. And he said, "Andrew, in Zambia there is a very special need for transformation through the Word of God." He said, "There is a great deal of knowledge. Zambia is a professedly and avowedly Christian country, and people are very, very quick to affirm that they are Christians, and yet there is a great gap oftentimes, even in the case of pastors and elders and deacons, between what they profess to believe and what they do." Even yesterday, as we were traveling back to the west here, to Lusaka, Pastor Gabwe said, "Andrew," he said, "we stopped at a checkpoint, or there was a checkpoint with soldiers there," and he said, "some of those people will likely be deacons in churches, and yet they are corrupt, and they will be drawing money from people." And so he said, "There is this great gap." And I've heard that again and again, people saying, the crying need, the need we have in Zambia is for this gap between what we believe and even what we're taught so clearly and thoroughly and systematically and well, and the kind of lives we lead. And Timothy had confidence in me anyway that that's an area of life. In fact, I suppose all of my Christian life, I have been passionately and deeply concerned to see people know and experience the reality of God in their lives and in their homes and in their ministries, and for their lives indeed to mirror what they believe. So when I came here, I had absolutely no intention of speaking or bringing a word of God, perhaps, into the situation, because, firstly, it is not unique to Zambia. This is a common Christian problem. It is a common problem to those of us that have perhaps not had massive moral falls, or are living a duplicitous or double life. It is a struggle we all face as Christians. We know a great deal more than what we demonstrate in the ways we live. How can we close that gap? Why is it that so often there is such a big gap? And how does God's Word speak into that? So, as I say, I had no intention at all of speaking into that. But in the course of the week, as it has been raised again and again, as I've talked with Pastor Carboy, and particularly as I've continued in my devotional reading to go through 1 John, there have been messages from the Lord I felt in my heart, mind, and spirit that I want to share with you tonight. Not as a judge, not as somebody that's better than anybody else or coming from a country that's better than others, but I come to you as a fellow struggler, somebody eagerly desiring to know, how can I live more of what I believe? And you know, it's interesting, just as we joined together in worship and we were called to a moment of meditation, silent meditation. I mean, I am not Pentecostal charismatic, I assure you of that, but even as I drew near to the Lord in mind and heart, it was almost as though God was saying to me, "Andrew, I want you tonight to teach and tell these people about my tears about this situation." I remember reading in Robert Murray McChain's memoirs years ago, written by Andrew Bonar, of how McChain, who was a close friend of Andrew Bonar in Scotland, visited him one day, and Bonar said to him, "Well, what are you preaching, my brother, next Lord's Day?" And he said, "Well, I'm preaching about the wrath of God on sinners every day." And Bonar said to him, "Brother, can you preach that with tears?" And that is the only way for us to look at a situation that we are dealing with and considering. And I want to draw your attention tonight. And how can we be transformed? This gap is one, I believe, that causes grief to God, as well as righteous anger, as well as the threat of judgment. But I don't believe we understand the heart of God, the heart that sends his only begotten Son into the world to deliver us from the power and tyranny of sin, until we realize that the heart of God weeps when he sees his children in particular live double lives like this. So I have been emboldened to venture where angels fear to tread, and want to share with you tonight just some insights from 1 John in particular, but also from the Gospels, as it pertains to this question: how can we live more and more consistently with what we believe? How can we get rid of the gap as best we're able? It'll be a struggle till we die, I do know. And just lastly, by way of introduction, I want to forewarn you that this is not going to be a classical expository sermon. I've spent much of my life preaching expository sermons, and I value them highly. But I think tonight the Lord has laid upon my heart almost to speak a little bit more like Peter did on the day of Pentecost. There was an issue. There was a question people were asking on the day of Pentecost, when the assembled believers were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke with languages of the different countries. And people said, "What meaneth this thing?" And some said, "Are they drunk?" And the Apostle Peter, again filled with the Holy Spirit, stood up and with boldness said, "Brothers, we are not drunk, as some of you suggest." And then he went on to speak from Joel and then the book of Psalms, and showed people that this was indeed the fulfillment of the promise that God had given. That God had taken this Jesus whom they had crucified, he had exalted him to his right hand and made him Lord and Christ. And that which they were seeing was the fulfillment of the promise of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter preached not a classical expository message, but truly a biblically anchored message, which was addressing the particular question. What means this thing? The question before us tonight, I put to you, is this: how can we, or why do we, often fail to live the kind of life that we profess to believe in? And I want to suggest to you that there are two reasons. There's probably more than these, but these are the two reasons that have come to my mind as I have pondered 1 John, especially, over this past week in the course of my devotions. And the first of those reasons is this: we have, as a rule, a great deal more of the Bible in our minds than we do in our hearts. Or, put it another way, there is a great deal more of the Bible outside us than inside us. Now, this is brought home to me in 1 John, in the very first chapter, and I want to read to you 1 John chapter 1 through into chapter 2 verse 6. Now, it's quite a lengthy reading, but please follow this. Open your Bibles, 1 John chapter 1, and let me read verses 1 through to 2, 6. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, in that passage, there are three allusions to this problem and this issue that I'm bringing to your attention tonight. The failure of truth to transform life. Now, John, we understand, is writing in the first century, toward the end of the first century, to a group of churches being troubled by heretics. The foundation of their heresy is a denial that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So it's a theological problem, but that theological problem leads to a moral issue of people thinking that what you do in the flesh doesn't really matter because the spirit's much more important than the flesh. And that in turn led to a social problem where you had people leaving the brethren. Chapter 2, verse 19 says, there are those amongst us who left us, they were not of us. And because they were not of us, they went out from us. So there was division. And we must presume that in that there was a lot of criticism and judgment of different people and so on. So there were problems theologically, there were problems morally, and there were problems also relationally. Now, notice how in these verses, particularly 5:1-5 through to 2:6, three things are mentioned where there is a disconnect. A hypothetical disconnect anyway. Look at verse 6, where John the writer says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. Now that's exactly what we're talking about. People saying, I know Jesus. I've been baptized. I go to church. I have served the Lord. In fact, every week I go to a food bank and I distribute food. I know the Lord. People make a profession like that. And yet, John says, if people say that and say they have fellowship with Jesus while they walk in darkness, they lie. It's not true. And similarly, if you cast your eyes down a little, maybe to verse 10 is enough. If we say we have not sinned, we make him to be a liar, and his word is not in us. But then look down a little further to chapter 2, I particularly like this. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Now listen to this. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And his truth is not in him. So here we've got at least three situations. There's another mention in the tail end of chapter 4 where people are saying that they love God, but they hate their brothers. And John says, if that's your situation, you're a liar. But what John is bringing before us is exactly this matter of people making bold professions or claims, and yet something about their actions and lives totally contradicting it. Totally contradicting it. And that's so often we feel true of ourselves. And certainly is the issue that's been brought to my attention again and again since I've been here. Now, I want you to notice how in all of these instances that I've drawn your attention to, at least in these portions of 1 John, there is essentially a single root cause. And that single root cause has to do with truth. It comes out the most clearly, perhaps, in verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And you see a very similar thing again, verse 4 of chapter 2. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, I don't believe it's accidental that John draws attention to this, not only in this portion of his letter, but elsewhere as well. This idea of the truth, perhaps known, perhaps professed, but nevertheless not in them. Now, there are a couple of striking illustrations of this back in John's Gospel, in the words of Jesus to Jews. And one of the features of John's Gospel, of course, is the conflict between Jesus with Jews and particularly the Jewish leaders. In chapter 5, he has, at the beginning of the chapter, he's healed a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years, the pool of Bethesda. But he's done it on the Sabbath. And the Jews persecute him because he's done it on the Sabbath. And Jesus makes the bold statement. He says, look, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And we read this. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, Jesus goes on. And he says, look, I know that in your reckoning and eyes, my self-testimony about this is not going to count. But there are several witnesses. John the Baptist was a witness. He came before me. The works that I do are a witness. And the Father himself has witnessed to me. And then he makes this remarkable statement in verse 38. He says, you do not have the word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Now, in a couple of verses, he's going to say this, verse 39. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. So here he's saying, on the one hand, you search the scriptures, you're great students of the letter, every jot, every tittle of the word of God you study. But he says, these telling words, you do not have the word abiding in you. And he says a very similar thing over in chapter 8, where once again he is clashing and colliding with Pharisees and with Jewish leaders. And he says, look in verse 37, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Now, Jesus, to me, is very distinctly making a difference between the objective, external study and knowledge of the Word of God and the indwelling, abiding, living, powerful, transforming effect of the Word of God. Let's face it. These Jews knew the Old Testament far better than even your pastor in terms of the letter. But Jesus says, you don't have that word abiding in you. Because here I am, and that word speaks of me, and you don't recognize me. And you don't see it. That's a fundamental problem. You know, Jesus had much to say about that kind of thing too in the parable that we often call the parable of the sower. I'm a soil scientist by background, so I like to speak of it as the parable of the soils. It's the first of the parables of the kingdom that we've recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. And it's the story, you remember, how Jesus speaks about a sower goes out to sow. And some of the seed falls on the wayside, or on the path, the beaten path. Some of it in very shallow soil. Some of it in soil that grows up with thorns and is festered. And only some falls on good ground. Now he explains the first three. But it's particularly the way Luke records Jesus' interpretation of the good soil that's worth hearing. In verse 15 of Luke chapter 8, Jesus says this, "As for that is in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience." I like that. They hear the word. They hold it fast in a good and honest heart and bear fruit with patience. That's to have the word dwelling in you, entering into you, possessing you, flushing out false ideas, renovating your worldview, your way of thinking, and of your behavior. That is the key of transformational learning. It is the truth entering into us, not simply passing through us or glancing before us. I have a deep appreciation of those who try and encourage people to read the scriptures completely through in a year. But I have a great reservation of how many people profit that much from reading 3 to 4 chapters in a row to keep up with their calendar, to tick it off. For the simple reason that we cannot be transformed and impressed deeply by 50 truths at once. Just not capable of that happening. I have very dear friends in New Zealand who, for a period of time, were very, very kind to me, and I stayed with them for about 3 months. And on Sunday mornings, they used to always watch Charles Stanley before going to worship. And in the In Touch program, as it beams to us in New Zealand, there were two sermons that you would hear from Charles Stanley, back on back, get into the car, go to church, and you're a third one. And occasionally, I was quite a naughty man, a naughty lad, and I said to this older couple, "Now, what can you remember from those messages?" And never once could they tell me, let alone if I were to ask this question, how were you touched by the Spirit of God taking His word and beaming it into your heart? You see, that's one of the problems of our day. We have made the mistake of substituting information, and dare I say knowledge, for learning. One very respected and very, very respected late professor of philosophy at the University of Southern California said that modern education has harmed the souls of people today by creating the idea that correct answers are really equivalent to true learning. That's not true. That's not true. He said, sometimes I joke with my students and I ask them, how many of you believe what you've actually written in your test paper? He's a philosopher. And they always used to laugh. And they said to him, oh, the matter of believing something has to do with living. But correct answers are about getting a degree at the end. And that's the kind of thing. I have been in theological education since 1992, teaching. And during those years, I've been able to visit a number of seminaries. Seen again the push, the constant push for excellence and academic rigor. And one of the consequences of that is that the reading requirements for courses go up and up and up and up. And I am burdened by that because in the wisdom of a man like Charles Bridges, who wrote on the Christian ministry in the early 19th century, said, one book, well read, will profit you more than 50 skimmed. And it's true. And it's a psychological principle. We cannot be working transformationally on 10 fronts at once at any particular time. There needs to be focus and there needs to be intention. Now, I'm not slandering, and I'm definitely, it's a challenge in education. But to me it was highlighted when my son-in-law, a lovely, lovely man, I'm so glad to call him my son-in-law, he spent 7 years studying at a premier, prestigious university in the United States. He's an American. And he just very recently completed his doctorate. He did a PhD in Augustine's Doctrine of Envy. And along the way, I asked him, Aaron, how are you finding this academic university experience? He said, incredibly stimulating. But he said, it's like drinking from a fire hydrant. Now, I don't know if you know what fire hydrants are in your country, but they are, in New Zealand anyway, particular points where water under great pressure is made available to fire engines. And if you open the tap on those, gosh! And if you were trying to drink from a fire hydrant, at best, you would get a few drops and you get very wet in the process. And my son-in-law said, Andrew, he said, it's like drinking from a fire hydrant. And I have seen again and again, including to some degree with him himself, that this mass of information that we are often exposed to today leads to greater uncertainty than transformation of life. So that is one thing that I believe contributes to this gap. The fact that we don't take time to process things. I have a story of Jonathan Edwards in a book that Ian Murray wrote on his life that I always remember. Edwards was an 18th century revivalist in America and preacher and very learned theologian and philosopher. And in those days, people didn't get into their cars and drive 400 kilometers where they're going in a few hours. They rode by horseback. And what Edwards used to do was, before he went on a ride, he would tear up a lot of little squares of paper and he would fill his lapel up with pins. And as he rode along on the horse, he would think about a subject. And he would think it through to a point where he was satisfied that he had reached a substantial conclusion, and then he'd pick out a bit of paper and pin it in a position on his coat. And then go on to the next one. So you imagine a 25-mile ride on a horseback, he'd end up like a hedgehog with all sorts of bits of paper. And then he'd sit down and he would take one piece of paper after another and write down his conclusion. Friends, that's a different pace of life. That's a different way of life and of living and thinking. It's a way of life that allowed the truth of God to penetrate deeply into the mind and heart of people. Now, of course, I am not talking about that as a purely human activity. Simply slowing down, simply taking a little torn-up notebook with you in the car and stopping every couple of kilometers to write some notes down is not in itself going to guarantee what Edwards enjoyed. But what was happening was this. As Edwards rode on his horse, he was also positioning his heart before the Lord. He was making himself accessible to God. He was crying out to the Holy Spirit to use the process of reading and thinking and meditation to enlighten his mind and heart and change his life. And that worked. But in our busy day, meditation is a forgotten art. Social media, emails, bombard us with all sorts of ideas. And very few people have time to sit down and reflect and think deeply. Not only that, the art of conversation is being lost very rapidly, whereby Christians can meet together and think and talk and share and edify one another. Now, I'm not being, please, I'm not just being negative. Please, I'm not just being negative. But when we face the reality, if we want the Word of God hidden within us, firstly, we've got to expose ourselves to it. The reading of it, the study of it, the hearing of it, the talking about it, the writing about it. We cannot hope to have the Word of God living in us as a transforming life principle without exposure to it. And we have to seek to retain it. And then we have to seek to bring forth fruit with patience. That is, practice it. We must remember the Word of God's not given as an encyclopedia, as a theoretical textbook. It's given as a book for life. The context of the writing of Old and New Testaments is the covenant life of God's people. Old covenant and new covenant. And it's meant to be a book for life. To be absorbed, treasured, and loved. Last illustration on this point, and I will finish. I will move on quickly. I was in America in 1997, attending a seminary, or I was present visiting a seminary. Staying with a faculty couple, and the wife was attending a block course on Bible survey. And we were talking about that course, and she said, we have to read 65 chapters of the Bible a day to meet the requirements of the course. Okay, this is me. But I was hurt by that, to think that the precious Word of God is effectively turned into a textbook that you can read at high speed to accomplish course requirements. I don't think that that's exactly what the psalmist meant when he said in Psalm 1 verse 3 that the blessed man is the man who delights in the law of the Lord and who meditates on it day and night. Friends, if you want to see life change, if you want to see the gap narrow, you must seek by the grace of God and the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit to have the Word of God engraved in you. Not just held in your hand, not just confessed with your lips, but prayed or be inscribed in the depths of your heart. So that is the first thing that the Lord has laid upon my heart as I've talked and read and prayed and thought about this. One of the reasons that we often have this gap is that we have more of the Bible in our brains than we have in the depths of our hearts. And Jesus told us it's out of the heart that the issues of life flow. It's your heart that counts and what you need. Now, the second thing that I just mentioned, more briefly, is that I think it's true today, and it's true particularly in conservative churches like yours and like mine, that there's often a greater emphasis upon learning than loving. That's the second thing. Often a greater emphasis upon learning than loving. Indeed, I grew up in a church culture and a family culture where love was a word that was seldom mentioned. If it was mentioned, it was mentioned somewhat pejoratively. Oh, those Pentecostals, they're all about love. But we're about doctrine. We're about truth. We're about knowing the Bible. My father and mother were from Scots-Irish background, and you just didn't talk about personal things at all. And so many of us had very little notion of really what love was about, and certainly not what the agape love of the scriptures is about. And I think that in our lust for orthodoxy and knowledge, often it has been at the sacrifice of the goal, the perfecting of God's love, which is the flowering of love in our own lives and in our own hearts. In this, the love of God is perfected, John can write. When we love one another, that's when the love that moved God to send his Son into the world reaches its goal, its telos. When we love, God can say, my love has reached its fulfillment and goal when these people love well. love me first of all, of course, but when they love one another well. John, you see, has a great deal to say about the subject of love. And flick over in your Bibles, say, we're not going to dwell on this long, but I do just want to mention one or two things about this. In chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." That's terrific. I love those words. Our denominations celebrate the fact that true spirituality, true Christianity, true gospel life is about being born again. Well, John says, God is love, and those who have been born of God love. The feature, love. Anyone who does not love, he says, verse 8, does not know God, because God is love. And he goes on, "And this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world," and so on. You know that. Love features highly in the gospel. Oh, Paul says, "I may have all knowledge, and I may have all gifts, and speak with all tongues, and all prophecy, all these things, but if I don't have love, I am nothing." Nothing. Because the very heart of God is a heart that is self-giving for the well-being of others. That's what biblical love is about. A forgetting of self, a losing of self, in order to pour ourselves into the lives of others. Now, friends, as we grow in knowledge and in grace, the outstanding evidence of that ought be growth in love. Great lovers of God. Yesterday, as I was waking, I had called to mind the book that my son-in-law that I've spoken of, gifted to me by a man, James K. Smith, and it's called Desiring the Kingdom. And in that, he looks actually at the kind of problem or issue that we're talking about today, namely the fact that a lot of people, very, very learned people, in fact, do not live very godly lives. And he said, really, it is what we love that shapes us. We're inclined to think it's what we learn shapes us, but in the end, when the chips are down, when nobody's watching, when you're at home by yourself and the television is available to you, it's what you love, most of all, that is going to determine how you live. We are created to be great lovers. Great lovers. God is a great lover. He loved us enough to send his only Son to be the propitiation, the wrath atoning, the wrath bearing sacrifice for us. That's what God's like. He loves. He loves far beyond our experience of love. And if we're born of him and we know him, we will love. And so Jamie Smith has a point. We are what we love. Because in the end, love is a very compulsive force. Let me give a very personal illustration of this. I've mentioned my wife having a stroke in 2011, October, end of October 2011. She had had a lot of ill health before that. And in the course of her ill health, she had had to have an ileostomy, which meant that she had to have a bag to collect her waste. And when she came home from hospital, she said, "Darling, the nurses and doctors said that your husband should learn how to change this bag in case anything happens to you." I have been a yellow belly when it comes to medical issues. And I shrank from doing that. It kind of repulsed me. Anyway, dear Nola had a stroke about a year later. She was paralyzed down her right side. For 5 months she couldn't speak a word, but miraculously God brought her back from death, the very verge of death, and she was able to come home. And the very first thing I had to face was the fact that I had to look after her ileostomy stoma and bang. I tell you here tonight, I don't think I have ever had a greater consciousness of the love of God flooding my soul as that first time I had to attend my dear wife's stoma and bang. From repulsion and revulsion, there was an overwhelming sense of love. And from that day until 4 years later when she went home to glory, it was the greatest joy of my day to care for her. Friends, that is the transforming, compulsive power of love. Demonstrated by God Himself and by Jesus. In this we know love, John says in 1 John 3:16. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for others. Friends, our growth in knowledge and growth in grace ought to lead us to a growth in love. I have been profoundly influenced in my life by the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And in one of his sermons on the book of Ephesians, I won't embarrass Pastor Carvey by telling the page number, because I know it still. He's been talking about rationalism and mysticism. Mysticism is where people seek reality in their life with God through immediate experiences. Rationalism is where people seek reality in their lives through learning and knowledge, particularly of the mind. And Lloyd-Jones makes this comment. He said, if we go the route of mysticism, we end up like jellyfish. We have got nothing to support us and structure us and guide us. But if we go the route of rationalism, we become arrogant, critical, judgmental, and so on. And he made this plea. He said, we do need doctrine. It is the truth of the Word of God that feeds us. But we must remember this. The goal of all doctrine, or Bible reading, or Christian education, is to lead us to the knowledge of the person Himself. God. Is your study, is your reading, is your preaching leading you to a deeper knowledge of Jesus? And not just to a deeper knowledge of Jesus, but to a deeper love of Jesus. Because it is the love of Christ. It is the love of God that will transform your life. Last illustration, and I must finish. I'm sorry for going too long. Some of you may know of and may even have met Stuart Olliott. He has passed on to glory now, but Stuart was a very lovely Welsh pastor, teacher, theologian, and writer. And in his little Welwyn commentary on the book of Romans, when he comes to Romans chapter 6, he's trying to deal with this issue of how can we obey God? How can we keep God's commandments and yet not just be legalistic? And he tells a very beautiful story. It's the story of a man whose wife dies. He becomes a widower. He's an older man. He's not very adept at housekeeping and cooking. And in the end, he realizes he has to apply or advertise for a housekeeper. And he does that. And he interviews several people, and there's one lady that he realizes is supremely equipped and qualified to be the kind of housekeeper he needs. So she's glad of the appointment and comes to live in his stately home to be his housekeeper. The day she arrives, He presents her with a large, detailed list of exactly how he likes things done. Let's say, eggs boiled or poached for 3 minutes and 40 seconds. Three folds in my pajamas after you have ironed them. And so on. All these details. And as she read through these details, she became more and more angry. Oh, what kind of a control freak have I come to serve? But she stuck it out. And as she did, she got to know this man a little. And got to appreciate, firstly, the deep, deep loneliness that this man felt. She also came to see there was a soft and tender side to him. And she not only began to like him, but in fact, she and he reciprocated. They actually fell deeply in love with each other. Now, can you imagine the change there was in her attitude to poached eggs, poached for 3 minutes, 40 seconds? No longer, I'm not going to do that. Oh, I will do it for 3 minutes, not 39, not 42, 3 minutes, 40, because I love him. And I want to please him. And that's what Jesus said. I lay down my life. I want the world to see that I love my Father and I keep his commandments. Friends, these are two things, and I leave them with you. That as we grapple in our personal lives, denominational lives, the religious life of the day, and try to understand how can we come closer and closer to the things we profess, I put it to you. Let the word of God not simply be in your mind, but draw it down prayerfully, dependent on the Holy Spirit, reflectively into your heart, so that it becomes part of you. It was said of John Bunyan, if you pricked him anywhere, he bled bibline. That is, the scriptures were so much in Bunyan's bloodstream that they're part of him. Let that be true of you. But then secondly, let your knowledge of God lead you to the love of God. Because as you grow in love, you will grow in his likeness. The Lord bless his word to us, these thoughts to us, as I said, not an expository sermon, but nevertheless, I trust and pray, a message that touches your hearts and helps to see how God sets before us a way ahead. Let's pray just briefly, shall we? Our Father, we thank you with all our hearts tonight that you are so patient, so profoundly merciful. You do not reward us as our sins deserve. You are slow to anger. And in a sense, as you see this great disparity in what we believe and how we live, your heart bleeds and weeps with longing that we, your children, would learn to walk in the light as you're in the light, that we might have fellowship one with the other. Lord, may that be increasingly true for us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.